Our text is found in Psalm 119, and we've come this morning to verse 73 through 80. The title is Yod, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about a jot, and that's this letter, the letter Yod. Psalm 119, verse 73. Thy hands have made and made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word, unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause. But I will meditate in thy precepts. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. Amen. May God's blessing be upon his holy word. In recent weeks, the psalmist has been showing to us here what it means to have the Bible at the center of our lives. And as we're called as Christians and pilgrims to battle and fight in this world against wars within and likewise hostility from without, the Bible must be at the center of our lives. And so we find repeatedly the psalmist coming with his desire that the Lord would teach him and that he might learn God's righteous judgments. And so he repeatedly prays, teach me, instruct me, give understanding to me. And sometimes the Lord does that directly as we read and meditate upon his word. But last time we saw how the Lord takes us at times into the school of affliction. And he teaches us things there that we don't learn elsewhere. He takes the truth that maybe we have heard and imagined we've understood, and yet he instructs us and enforces that truth in an altogether new way. Well, in the previous section, the psalmist accepts those afflictions. Indeed, he's brought to say, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Because in that school, I learned your word. In that school, I was corrected. Before I went astray, but now I've kept your word. In that school, I was instructed. I learned your righteous judgments. But in our text this morning, verse 73 through 80, it appears that he's still in the classroom. But as he continues under afflictions, he has an anchor. And he's holding fast to the Lord. And as we meditate upon these verses this morning, we're going to see how he develops themes that he has previously introduced to us. Things that we can learn. And in particular, we want to sum it up under this heading, faithful and fruitful afflictions. Faithful and fruitful afflictions. Three things, and the first is the psalmist's declaration to God, you have made me. You have made me. Verse 73, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I might learn thy commandments. So you'll note again that he's praying, I want to learn your commandments. And then if you go to the last verse of this section, verse 80, he's praying something similar. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes. It's the desire again to know God and what he teaches, so that we as believers in this world would be sound in the things that we believe and sound likewise in the way we live. If you were to turn to the New Testament and look for this word sound, it's very likely that you're going to find it most represented in the pastoral epistles, where Paul is constantly writing to Timothy and Titus and saying, you need soundness in doctrine, soundness in speech, soundness in holy living. Well, here the psalmist expresses this is why he wants to be taught. Teach me that I might learn, that my heart might be sound in your word. But of course, he's bringing these things before God in prayer. And what's interesting is that he strips everything back to the doctrine of creation. I wonder, do you ever do that in prayer? You're thinking about something that you need or some work that you want done in your own soul. Do you ever go back to creation? The psalmist says, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. In other words, I owe my being to you, God. You made me. I didn't make myself. I couldn't do that. When we consider the work of creation, but for a moment, it makes us stand in awe. You know, think of the psalmist, I look up into the heavens and I say, what is man? And then he looks at man and he says, well, man's quite something. In Psalm 139, he takes that up as he's overwhelmed at God and how God knows all things and God is everywhere present. But then he speaks of his own creation in verse 13 and 14. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. So he goes back to creation, a doctrine that will make him stand in awe. But more than that, he prays as one who is a new creation. You see, fallen sinners do not of themselves pray like the psalmist does here. They do not want to learn God's commandments. On the contrary, they're addicted to their own way. They want to keep God's word as far away as possible from them. So when you read our text, it's not just to be understood of creation in the natural sense, but recreation in the spiritual sense. The way that you as a believer can say this morning, thou hast made me and fashioned me, first of all, by giving me being. And then when I'm ruined in sin, in grace, remaking me, creating me again in righteousness. So he strips everything back to the supernatural work of creation. To what end? But to motivate himself in prayer. This text recognizes that God has a purpose for you. God has a purpose for you. Thy hands have made and fashioned me. The question upon that would be, why? Why has God created us in the first place? Why has God made and fashioned us? Well, the Bible answers that he made us in the image of God in order that we, with all the faculties of our soul and with our body, might know him and serve him. Children, why do you exist? You exist for God. And so we began this morning with our call to worship, peering into heaven and hearing the heavenly host sing this glorious truth that God is worthy of all praise. For this reason, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. But what of the new creation? To what end has God remade his people? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, you are not your own, but you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are the Lord's. Thou hast made me and fashioned me, O Lord, to what end? That I might be doubly bound to live to your praise by creation and new creation. The Apostle Paul takes us beyond that, into eternity. And he tells us that we were predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. So here's the believer. And he wants to learn God's word. I trust that's you this morning. What an encouragement to pray. Lord, I want to learn your word. But you made me. It's the very reason that I exist. In order that I might do all of your commandments and bring you glory. And then when I fell into sin, you remade me. So that you might reform the image of God in my soul by conforming me into the image of Christ. What a plea in prayer. Lord, teach me and make me sound in your statutes. This is the very purpose of my existence. We surely pray according to the word, to the will of God, when we pray like that. But then beyond this, not only does it recognize God as a purpose for us, it also believes that there is a power for us. There is a power for us. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. When the psalmist says that, he doesn't present himself as a disconsolate believer, knowing that he has to obey God's commands, but sitting down and looking at his own strength, concluding, there's no hope. I can't do it. Now, left to ourselves, all we have is obligation upon us, obligation that we cannot fulfill. But the psalmist goes back to creation and he says, Lord, your hands have made me and fashioned me. In my first creation, in my second creation. Does that not tell you this morning that the power of creation is available to the Christian in order to keep God's word? The power of creation is available to the Christian in order to keep God's word. And we sit down and wring our hands and say, well, you know, it's just so difficult and I fight these battles and our cup is always half full. And the Lord says, lift up your eyes. I had the power to make you. Surely I have the power to make you holy. The Christian not only has the power of creation available to him, but he has the power of the new creation available to him as well. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And listen to what Paul says there in verse 18 and 19. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his glory of his the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Paul says, I'm praying that you understand this, Christian. I'm praying that you understand that your calling brings you in to contact with this power, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead and ascended him to his own right hand in the heavenly places. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Friends, we find the church going to this truth very often. Psalm 124, there's the church in a world of trouble. Everybody's trying to kill her, but the Lord delivers her. And at the end of the psalm, therefore our help is in the name of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Well, the same is true in our sanctification. there is an almighty help in Jesus Christ, whose purpose is to conform you to his image and who gives you the power of the Holy Spirit to that end. So stop approaching the work of sanctification as though it were a do-it-yourself project. It's not. Sanctification is a do-it-in-Christ project. And for it, you have the power of creation and the power of the new creation. And so the psalmist begins here, "You have made me." Secondly, "Let mercy come to me." Let mercy come to me. Now, he's still in affliction. And in the previous section, he vindicated, if you remember, the goodness of God. But here in verse 75 through 77, he fleshes that out a little bit more. And we see how he deals with affliction in different ways. You could think of it like this. It's as though he's taking us step by step further into comfort in the middle of affliction. Step by step, further into comfort in the middle of affliction. The first thing that we note here is what he knows. Verse 75. "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." You know, it would be a wonderful study for you as a believer to just look through Scripture at those texts where the apostle or the prophet or whatever says, "I know," or "and we know." Be a wonderful study for your encouragement. But here he says, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." Two things that he knows. The first is whatever God does is right. Whatever God does is right. In other words, righteous. Now that's one of the first things we need to reconcile our hearts to when affliction comes. We spoke about it briefly last week. There the psalmist is talking about the goodness of God. Here he's speaking about the righteousness of God. Because let's be honest, when trouble comes into our lives, it doesn't feel right, does it? It feels all wrong. The reason for that is we were created for God to live in perfect obedience and holiness in the world without sin and without misery. Of course, instinctively, trouble and affliction seems wrong, feels wrong. But in this fallen world, it is right. So we reconcile our heart to that. We say things such as, "The judge of all the earth will do right." We wear afflictions. We say, "It's still better than we deserve." And bringing our heart into line with that aids us so that we take our complaint away. Doesn't feel right, but it is right. You find this in numerous places in Scripture. You find it in Job. You find it in the psalmist. Listen to the prophet as he laments the destruction of Jerusalem in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 39. "Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins?" He's saying, "What you're doing, O Lord, is right." So we reconcile our minds and hearts to the rightness of God in our afflictions. But let's call that entry-level comfort. Entry-level comfort. We say the judge of all the earth will do right. But in a sense, a stoic can find similar comfort to that. Or a deist, somebody who believes God's just out there, he's wound the world up like a clock and off it goes doing its own thing. People can say, "Well, fate is governing these things. We just have to accept it, move on, stiff upper lip, and so on." Accepting the rightness of it in that regard is an entry-level comfort. So he takes us further. Not only is what God does right, but he says God's afflictions are in faithfulness. God's afflictions are in faithfulness. Things are getting much more personal here. It's as though he's saying God is not just a God who is a far-off, remote judge who judges all matters fairly. God is a God who is near, dealing personally and faithfully with my soul. This is a term that is very much connected with God's covenant. If you turn to Psalm 89, you'll see there that in this psalm of God's covenant with David, he keeps coming back to this concept of faithfulness. Psalm 89, verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Again in verse 2, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. Verse 5, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of saints. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Verse 24, but my faithfulness, God, now God is speaking, my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. You say, why are you going through all of these texts this morning? Because the comfort that God has for us in our afflictions takes us well beyond simply having no complaint. Well beyond that. He takes us from the rightness of our afflictions to their faithfulness, so that we move from having no complaint to having a world of comfort. Because God has written our afflictions into the terms of a covenant of love. He's not just dealing right over against wrong. He's dealing intimately and personally and faithfully with you in those afflictions. And the psalmist says, I know this. I know it. Well, then we have not only what he knows, but what he prays. On the back of verse 75, he prays in verse 76 and 7, let I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. This is a beautiful thing if you just stop to think about the mechanics of it. He's praying to a God who afflicts him. He's going to the one who strikes him to receive his comfort. A child who knows the love of his father does that. You know, there are children, maybe all children at some point, and they cannot understand that the discipline of a father is done in love. And so you receive the rod. Some of you older children know exactly what I'm talking about. You can look back, but a few years ago, you receive the rod of correction. And one of our boys told us that he used to go into the room, his bedroom, and close the door and go, "Grr!" after he got disciplined. Well, you see, children can receive discipline in that way. But what about the child who understands that the discipline is right, that the father is dealing faithful with him, and he doesn't like it, and he's in tears, and he gets the rod, and he turns around after that and embraces his father? That child understands. he goes to the one who strikes him for his comfort. Well does the psalmist. Verse 76, let your merciful kindness come to me. You could guess the Hebrew word, couldn't you? Hesed. Your merciful kindness, this word that poses so many problems and yet so many opportunities to translate because it's so full of love and loving kindness and compassion. Let your merciful kindness be for my comfort. And then verse 77, let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live. Brethren, we can go to a God like this for our comfort. A merciful God from whom tender mercies flow out to his people. We can come like the psalmist in the midst of affliction and pray over and over again, oh, let them come. Merciful Father, let your tender mercies come. The chief example as ever is Christ, isn't it? The tender mercy of our God literally came down from heaven to earth in loving kindness to save us from our sins, to sanctify and comfort us in all the miseries of this present life, so that when that gospel of the coming down of Christ, or the coming of Christ into the world, when it's announced by the prophet Isaiah, he lifts up his voice and he says, comfort ye, my people. Why? Because the merciful kindness of our God is incarnate in his Son for our salvation. And in him there is mercy, or as the Apostle John says, we receive of him his fullness and grace upon grace. More grace than you can imagine. You get grace today, what you get tomorrow, more grace and more grace and even more grace, just lavishing his tender mercies upon his people. And so affliction teaches us of our sins. We go to the merciful God for his tender mercy of forgiveness, and we rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins. But then the comfort or the affliction continues, and so we go to the merciful God for the tender mercy of comfort in affliction, and then strength to stand in the midst of affliction. Indeed, in verse 77, the psalmist just seems to sum it all up by the word life. Let thy tender mercies come unto me that I might live. I want you to understand, with the help of the Lord this morning, that if you have this God to be your God, then you have, verse 76, his merciful kindness toward you. And that is life. That is life. Oh, you can have comfort in this world without him through the removal of troubles and discomfort from your life, and yet your comfort is death. That's what so many people desire. They're running around wanting a comfortable life. And they're seeking after death. But the opposite of that is true for the believer. You can have any and every kind of tribulation in your life, but the God who is merciful kindness, and thus you can have life in the midst of all of your troubles. And so the psalmist goes to his Creator and he says, you have made me. Now I want your merciful kindness to come to me. Thirdly, let the godly turn to me. Let the godly turn to me. In verse 78, he speaks of the proud. I wonder, have you noticed, it's something that struck me working through Psalm 119, that in the middle of many of the sections, he talks about the proud. Sometimes the wicked, sometimes persecutors, but they keep appearing, reminding us of the battle. And he tells us in verse 78 that really he has a Christ-like experience, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause. They dealt with Christ in the same way. Christ could pick up this psalm and sing it to his own comfort. And so they deal with the people of God. But in verse 74 and verse 79, he speaks of others. They're not the proud, they're not the wicked or the ungodly, but rather they are the godly. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. Verse 79, the same people, let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. It's not the first time he's spoken of other Christians. In verse 63, he tells us that he is a companion of all other believers. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. These are the ones he loves. The others, the proud, the wicked, he keeps talking about them in terms that he knows God is against. Now in our section, he's in the midst of a battle for obedience. He's struggling in the midst of trial and tribulation in the Christian life. And he tells us two things about that in relation to other believers. And the first thing he says in verse 74 is the godly are glad. The godly are glad. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me. These, of course, are those who reverence God. They're concerned with obedience in the world. And so their godly heart looks at the afflictions of the psalmist, and they observe him persevering in patient hope and careful obedience in trial. And they rejoice. They rejoice. And that's one of the most beautiful things about Jesus to us. Jesus is the epitome of this. The godly man walking in the world in the midst of trials and tribulations. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we're showing the power of that in the life of a Christian. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Oftentimes, that's what's quoted. But in what sense do we look to him? As one who, for the joy that was set before him, listen, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. When you're suffering the contradiction of sinners against yourself, when you're going through the experience of the psalmist in our text this morning, we look to Jesus and we see he went through exactly the same, and his patient hope and careful obedience is beautiful to us. It makes our hearts rejoice. But the same thing is true when we look at believers going through similar experiences, that they are beautiful to the souls of their brethren. When the Lord places you through trials, as we said last week, those trials are not just for you. Others are watching. Others are watching. We sang in Psalm 40, I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. There I was in a pit, stuck in the miry clay, waiting for deliverance. And at length, God inclined unto my cry. What happened next? He put a new song in my mouth. Our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear, and in the Lord rely. They were watching the Sabbath in the pit, waiting patiently, brought out of the pit, singing God's praise, and their faith, hope, and confidence was stirred. This is a truth that is particular to the trials of believers. Your courage in trial stirs the hope and confidence of other Christians. But it's also a general truth. Your godly faithfulness over many years, through many trials and tribulations, the exercise of your soul, Christian maturity, is of benefit and is a beauty to other Christians. How many of you can testify with me that you love to spend time with older believers? You see all this youth craze, let's tailor the church to the youth. It's suicidal. Young people, you need to get to know older believers, because they were once young and the Lord has preserved and kept them through many generations, and he's forged godly character in the midst of flames of fire. You remember these people, godly ministers who've been a help, godly elders who've been a help, and their fragrance, their memory, they're in heaven now. They're sweet. Make much use of one another in the church in that regard. But also determine to live like that so that your life might be a beauty and a benefit to other believers. He says the godly are glad. Then secondly here he says the godly will gather. Verse 78. Verse 79. Let those that fear thee turn unto me. Let the proud be ashamed. I don't really care about them. I care about the godly. Let them that fear thee turn unto me. Now why does he pray this? It could be that in the midst of his affliction, some had turned away from him. That happens. Disciples seem to be very proficient at that. Every one of them did it to Jesus. When trial comes, Christians can be ashamed of their brethren, or even afraid of standing alongside them in case they fall into the same tribulations. Turn please to 2 Timothy, where Paul is lamenting this. To Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. You see the difference? In chapter 4 of the same epistle, verse 10 and 11. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Well, do you see the prayer of the psalmist? Maybe he has been abandoned and let down, and now out of the midst of his afflictions, he cries unto the Lord, "Let the godly turn to me. Let them turn to me so that they might be my encouragement." Or maybe he means it in another sense. That as his faithfulness and obedience in verse 74 is a joy to those who observe him, that it might now be an instrument used to consolidate support around his righteous cause. In other words, let my obedience be an encouragement to others. Now, you know this in your own Christian life. Maybe you're going through a difficult circumstance. You're tempted to some sin or worldliness, and you see another believer standing there. In faithfulness, what happens? It gives you hope. And for strength, you rally to that believer. We find it today even with regard to being the church. So many discouraged Christians out in the world. And it feels like you're not really doing anything particularly special apart from preaching the word, believing the word, and trying to be faithful in the word. And then Christians are writing to you. Christians are rallying to you and saying, "We're thankful for your stand." What's happening? Exactly what's in this text. The godly are turning unto the godly. Birds of a godly feather flock together. Well, what does that look like in your own life? What's attractive to you? Young people, this is a very important question. What's attractive to you? Do you see a supreme beauty in godliness? When you see that in Christians in this congregation, do you want to be with them? Are you stirred up by their faithfulness? Or does it make you, quite frankly, feel uncomfortable because your gravitational pull is toward the vain, the empty? You're more concerned with the social than the spiritual. You're more concerned to be like the world than to be like the church. It's a challenge, isn't it? Well, here's a believer going through the midst of afflictions, and he says, "The proud, let them be ashamed. Let them be ashamed. But let the godly turn to me." Brethren, the function of our meeting here this morning is in some respects to that end. And so we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 10. And here we are in the midst of the world. And the apostle here is teaching us about the importance of fellowship. And in Hebrews 10 verse 23 he says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." Some people are falling away. They're apostatizing. And he tells us later in this chapter how serious a thing that is. And he says, "Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering." God is faithful. He won't let you down. However, the people of God are important to one another in this regard too. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." What's happening is the godly are turning toward one another so that they might hold fast the profession of their faith in this world. Because if they don't, if they're drawn to the world, they're going to be destroyed. So we look unto Jesus, and he's a magnet to draw in our faith. But we look at other faithful believers, and it has the same effect under Christ. And your courage in the midst of affliction can be that magnetic pull. Your godliness in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, that magnetic draw to other believers in this congregation in order that we might minister and strengthen one another. Our afflictions are faithful from God and fruitful in our own life and in the lives of other believers. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand to pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you for your word, for the lessons learned once again about affliction, the determination of the psalmist, come what may, to know your word, to believe your word, and to obey your word. Recognizing that this was not only done in faithfulness to you, but as a witness in the world and help to other believers. Lord, we rejoice when we see the obedience of Christ, and we delight when we see Christ in the obedience of our brethren. O Lord, our God, may we be motivated today to go to the one who has the power of creation and new creation in his hand, and to ask that you would sanctify us and make us holy, that we might be light in the world and an encouragement to one another, all the more as we see the day approaching. Help us to use this day to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.